Thank you for downloading this sermon from Heritage Baptist Church. We are so glad that you did. We believe that biblically faithful, Christ-centered, God-glorifying local churches are the primary means that God has chosen to expand His kingdom. If you are part of such a church, we hope that this message will supplement your spiritual diet. If you aren't yet part of such a church, we would love for you to visit us. For more details, please check out our website, www.heritagebaptist.co.za.
Won't you turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3. As many of you would know, we are currently, as a church, thinking about appointing more deacons. And so we thought it wise for us to look at what the scripture teaches on the subject. So that's what we're going to be looking at this week and next week. The subject of the New Testament deacon. 1 Timothy chapter 3. This morning we're going to only focus on verse 8, 9, and 10. Hear God's word. Deacons, likewise, must be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain. They must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. Let them also be tested first. Then let them serve as deacons, if they prove themselves blameless. This is God's word. The Nazis apparently did not like the office of deacon. Matt Smethurst, in his book on deacons, opens with this story, and I found it very fascinating. I wanted to read it to you to show you some truths. After the Netherlands fell to Germany in 1940, deacons in the Dutch Reformed Church rose up to care for the politically oppressed, supplying food and providing secret refuge. Realizing what was happening, the Germans decreed that the office of deacon should be eliminated. So they went to the Dutch Reformed Church and said, "Destroy the office of deacon, only have pastors." Responding in a general synod of July 17, 1941, the Dutch believers resolved, whoever touches the diaconate interferes with what Christ has ordained as the task of the church. Whoever lays hands on the deacons lays hands on true worship. And the Germans backed down. Of course, the Dutch Reformed Church had it exactly right. The office of deacon in the church is an office that is essential to the life of a healthy church that has been instituted by the apostles of Jesus Christ with the full authority that the Lord Jesus gave them. The question is, who are deacons? Who are the deacons? And what functions do they perform? Why do we need them? Why does a church need deacons? How do we know whom we as a church should elect to be a deacon? In fact, how should we elect them to be deacons? What's the process? These questions and more are pertinent for us as we want to add more deacons to the church. And so for the next 2 weeks, we'll pursue to answer them. The first three verses here in this section of chapter 3, verse 8, of Paul's letter to Timothy will give us a few of these answers. This section is designed by Paul to give us qualifications for one who would be a deacon in the church. First, in verse 8, we will see what functions the deacons perform and what character they have in verse 8. Second, in verse 9, we will see what deacons must believe, what they must believe, what they must hold to. And finally, in verse 10, we will see how deacons are appointed. So there's three things we're going to see: who and what they are, what do they believe, and how they are appointed. But before we get into this, I need to orient you into Paul's first letter to Timothy that we're in. First Timothy is one of the three pastoral letters, including Second Timothy and Titus, that the Apostle Paul sent to those who would continue the work of ministry. Timothy was, in every way, Paul's spiritual son. I'm sure you have heard this. Timothy was a young man whom God had gifted, and he had been assigned to lead the church at Ephesus, and a church that was in need of order as well as of doctrinal correction. Paul's letter here counseled the young pastor Timothy on matters of church leadership, from proper worship to qualifications of elders and deacons to advice on how to confront false teaching and how to treat various individuals within the congregation. This letter is in every way a standard letter to consult if we want to know anything about how the church is to be run. If you want to know how the church is to be run, how things are to be ordered in the church, 1 Timothy is a standard primary text for us. And for the benefit of anybody perhaps who does not understand biblical genres, I need to say this. The Bible is less a book and more a library of the words that God has preserved for us to live by. This means that there are various different books within the Bible that each have different purposes. They're all pulling in the same direction, but they each have different purposes. For example, the purpose of the Gospel of John is stated very clearly at the end of the Gospel. And that is so that whoever has read the Gospel of John may believe that Jesus Christ is the one. That's what John says. But that is quite different from the purpose of Paul's letter to the Galatians. When Paul was writing to the Galatians, he had a specific purpose in mind, and that purpose was he wanted them to repent from listening to false doctrines and return to believing in justification by faith alone. Consequently, certain books in the Bible are primary places to go to if you want to understand certain things. You cannot expect biblical doctrine to be equally explained in all the books of the Bible, because that's not how the book is structured. Now, that is why when we want to know about church order, we're not going to go to the Gospel of John. We're not going to go to the book of Proverbs primarily. We are going to go to 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus. And then we'll go to those other books, but having had the foundational books in place guiding us into what we're supposed to do. Because that's the reason why they were written. So I just wanted to make that clear, that the reason why we're placing such a massive emphasis on what Paul teaches here is because that is the primary purpose of the book. In other places where things are mentioned, it might not be the primary purpose of where they are mentioned. Here in verse 8, we pick up Paul's writing after he had just given qualifications for anyone who wants to be a pastor in the church. You see that? You see what he says in verse 1? Look, just toss your eyes back to verse 1 of chapter 3. He says, "This saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be, and then he continues to explain what an overseer must be, what his character should be. Now, in the New Testament, the term overseer, don't be confused, the term overseer, which is sometimes translated as bishop, is referring to the same office as when it's used as elder or pastor. Those three terms, overseer, pastor, elder, are used interchangeably, particularly in 1 Peter chapter 5, and they refer to the same office in the church. So there isn't an office of overseer, and then another office of elder, and then another office of pastor, and then other elder, and then other offices. There's rather one office named elder, pastor, overseer, and then there's this other office, deacon. And from verses 1 to 7, Paul explains in detail what this pastor, bishop, elder is supposed to be like in order for him to be appointed as an elder. Then he turns his attention and focuses on now the second office in the church, which is the office of deacon. Of these two offices, the office of pastor, bishop, elder, and the office of deacon, we must admit that the scripture spends more time explaining both the function and qualification and character of pastors than it does deacons. So we have to come, we have to acknowledge this. The scripture spends way more time on the function of pastor than it does on the function of deacon. There is a lot of information about the work of pastors in clear details. There's far less on the work of deacons. The office of deacon is only referred to three times throughout the entire New Testament. Clearly, three times. It is here in our text, in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 8 to 13. And then in Acts chapter 6, verse 1 to 7, that is the foundation of the diaconate office. And it wasn't fully the diaconate office, but that was the foundation of the diaconate office. Acts chapter 6, verse 1 to 7. And in Philippians chapter 1, verse 1, where Paul says, where Paul distinguishes between the groups in the church, he says, I greet you, church of Ephesus, all those who gather there, and the elders and the deacons. And that's literally all that we, all the information that we have about this office from these three particular texts. This is to such a degree, this discrepancy between the information that we're given about what a deacon looks like is such a degree that we are not given a single clear teaching passage on what the function of deacons must be. There is not a single passage, a verse, that says the work of a deacon is this. It looks like that, like that, like that. Whereas for pastors, we have numerous texts that show us what their work is. We're told that the deacons teach the word. We're told that, the pastors teach the word, that they shepherd the flock, that they exhort, reprove, and rebuke, that they do the work of an evangelist. There's so much information that we're given about the office of pastor, but not so much. So many texts that we're given that show the different facets even of the work of a pastor, but not so much for the office of deacons. But what God has for us in the New Testament is enough for us to know what this office is for. So there is enough for us to know what this office is for. And it's for this reason why also in church history and even in different kinds of churches, you find this office looking slightly different. Because people focus on some aspects more than others. Because there isn't that much clarity. But there is enough clarity for us to understand holistically what this office is for, and to be able to appoint and know what we're deriving from them. So first, in trying to understand the function, the work that deacons perform, we look no further than their title here in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 8. Deacons. Deacon. Their function is really wrapped up in that term, the term deacon. Now, this is not a term that we normally use, and that's because it is transliterated from the Greek, the original Greek. The noun that is used here is diakonai, because it's plural. The singular noun is diakonos. The Greek noun, now here's what we need to know, and here at Heritage, as you have seen, we don't usually like to talk about Greek and Hebrew in these specific terms just because we don't think it has that much value to a sermon. However, today I'm going to do that because you need to see certain things in the text. So I'm going to talk a bit more about the specific term that is used in the Greek language. The Greek noun, diakonos, appears 29 times throughout the New Testament, and is usually translated by two words, the word servant and the word minister. So for example, in Mark chapter 9, the Lord Jesus says, if anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all. The word that is used there is the word deacon. In fact, in his book, Matt Smethurst does a little exercise where he translates all these texts that we know to be translated as servant in English, he retranslates them and puts the word deacon there. So he retranslates Mark 9 and he says, if anyone would be first, he must be last of all and deacon of all. Matthew 23, the Lord Jesus says a similar thing. The greatest among you shall be your servant. The greatest among you shall be your deacon. That's the thrust of the word. The word is service. The core idea of the word deacon is service, minister. This person is one who serves in the church, who ministers specifically in a particular way in the church. But as we have just seen in Mark 9 and Matthew 23, we should all be ministers, right? We should all be servants of one another. This is why the Lord Jesus says that the greatest among you is the one who serves you the most. So we should all be servants. And certainly one would say that elders of the church are servants, primarily. They are called ministers, and rightly so, because pastors are first and foremost servants. Servants of God, servants of the church. So how is the deacon's service different from the service that you are called to as a normal member of the church and the elders are called to as they lead the church? How is their particular service different? What distinguishes their service? The key passage for us to see, to be able to answer those questions, of course, is 1 Timothy 3 here, but we need to go somewhere else. The other passage that I mentioned, and that is Acts chapter 6. So hold your place in 1 Timothy 3, and let's go to Acts chapter 6. And I want us to go through what's going on in that situation, at that foundational part, that foundational element, when the diaconate office was being birthed, so we can glean to see what is exactly the function of this office. Let me read for you Acts chapter 6. And if you're unfamiliar with the book of Acts, in the book of Acts here, the Lord Jesus has left, the Holy Spirit has come, the apostles are preaching the gospel, and the Lord is adding thousands and thousands of people to the church in Jerusalem. And as there are thousands and thousands of people that are being added to the church in Jerusalem, there are things that are starting to come up. And here in Acts chapter 6, we see one particular issue that comes up in the church as the Lord is serving more people and adding people to the church. So look with me in Acts chapter 6, let's read verse 1. Now in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. Now hold on, let me explain what's going on here. The term Hellenist that you see is referring to Greek-speaking Jews. Okay? It's referring to Greek-speaking Jews. What was going on is that the Hebrews, the Jews, were dispersed across the world. And they would come at specific times to come back to Jerusalem for particular festivals and things of that nature. And when they had come together, the Lord saved a whole bunch of them. You remember that event in Acts chapter 2 when the men came out speaking in different languages. And all these different Jews from different areas of the Roman world, some from North Africa, some from further into Europe, from Northern, some from Asia Minor, all of them, as these men, as the 120 came out of the upper room, they were speaking in languages that these people understood. And because these people were from all over the place. And then the Lord, right there after that, saved 3,000 of them on that day after Peter preached. So what you have here is this. There's the group of Hellenists, the group of Jews who speak other languages, who are Greekified, as it were, who are colonized. And then there's the group of Jews in the church who are still the pure ones, you know, the oros that's still pure in the bottle. Those are the ones that are here. And there's a bit of a fight there's a bit of a situation that's arising between these two groups. Because you have to understand now, culturally, these people now are even different. They sound different. They act different. Some, you know, they have the Greek twang, you know, and then these ones, they still like speak in a proper Hebrew way. So that's creating a cultural issue. There's an issue now within the church. And specifically the issue is this, that the widows of these Greek ones, of these diluted ones, their widows are being neglected when food is being passed out. So there's food that is, we can talk about this if we look at 1 Timothy chapter 5, where Paul tells us that in the church has a responsibility to take care of widows who are truly widows. So if there are widows among us who are truly widows, and they truly have nobody in the world, and we can't send them to the street, we as a church needs to enlist them and take care of them, provide for them, for their needs. And the qualifications and the explanation of that is found in 1 Timothy chapter 5. That was what was going on here. There were widows, and there was food being passed out among the brethren. But when it came to those who were dilute, to those who were culturally Greek, they were being overlooked. And the people who were being prized and prioritized for food in God's church were those who were the Hebrews, the pure Hebrews. So you can already see that there's a lot of problems here. And so the 12, the leaders of the church, the ministers, the pastors of the church in Jerusalem, who are also, of course, the apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ. So they're not just pastors, they're the apostles of the whole church. You see there in verse 2, they summon the full number of the disciples, and they say this: "It is not right that we should give up the preaching of the word of God to serve tables." Now I want you to hold on. I've explained to you the situation. There's a bit of discrimination that's going on here. And what the 12 are recognizing is that there needs to be a mature management of this benevolent process. The 12 recognize that there is a problem. This overlooking of the Hellenist widows is not a good thing. We shouldn't make distinctions among us. We shouldn't do those things. They see that this is wrong. And they realize that the way that needs to be solved, that there needs to be someone who's mature, someone who knows the gospel, someone who understands that that is wrong, who is entrusted by the church to actually do that work. But now, look, the problem is at this time, there was only them. They were the leaders. It was only the 12. But the problem is much more than just a benevolence issue. I want you to see this. It's not just a benevolence issue here. It is solving a practical, to use Matt Smethurst's term, a tangible problem. As the church grows, there are tangible needs that need wise, biblical leadership. And the elders simply cannot be distracted from praying, preaching, and teaching in order to fulfill them. So what's going on is the church is growing, and there are tangible needs that need to be attended to. But for them to be attended to well, we need someone who is in an office, who has some level of authority to attend to the growing needs of the church. And we can't now have the elders leave preaching and teaching and praying according to God's word to do that work. So now, something needs to happen. It's not just a benevolence issue, it's also a practical issue. But it's not just a benevolence or practical issue, it's also a church unity issue. I hope you see that you saw that. There is a real risk that the Greek-speaking Jews feel discriminated against. They feel like they're a lower class. There is an us versus them problem that has come up within the church. All of a sudden now, because we look like this, or because we come from this background, now we are being treated differently. So now there's an us versus them in God's church. So this problem is a problem even of church unity. There is this solution needs to solve, the solution that is going to be brought forth needs to actually solve and go deep to the depths of the church unity problem that's there. Which means that we need to put some men who are wise and have the Holy Spirit to be able to deal with this particular issue. It is not a small issue. I wanted to show you here that it's not just a benevolence issue. It's not just a practical issue that just requires some problem solving. It is. But it is also an issue that threatens the unity of the church. So, what is the solution that the apostles come with? Look at verse 3 with me. "Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And what they said pleased the whole gathering, And they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, Philip and Prochorus and Nicanor and Timon and Parmenas and Nicolaus, a proselyte of Antioch. And these they set before the apostles, and the apostles prayed for them and laid hands on them, and they were ordained to this particular task. So what's the solution to the problem? We have a problem of benevolence, a problem that is of practical nature, a problem of church unity. And what is the solution that the apostles, in their God-given wisdom, in their Christ-given wisdom, implement? They choose seven men who have these specific qualifications. Number one, you saw there, seven men of good reputation. Okay? And seven men of good reputation among us who have a good reputation. Number two, full of the Spirit. These are men who are walking in the power of the Holy Spirit. These are men who are being changed by the Holy Spirit. They have the Holy Spirit in them. They are men whom the Spirit is there because they are being changed by the Spirit. They are walking with the Spirit. Of course, at that time, it looked a bit different. It was more the Spirit was there and they were doing things. You saw when Philip was going around later on, you'll see Philip was going around and he was disappearing. He'll just show up in one place, preach the gospel, and then disappear and show up in another place. So there was at the foundation of the church when the Spirit was here in a special way, in a different way, it looked different. But certainly the idea is the same, that these people have the Spirit of God in them, and this is, in one sense, we could say that men of good reputation and of Christ-like character. The Holy Spirit is doing His work in these men. But not only are they of good reputation and full of the Spirit, but they're also full of another thing. What's the third thing? They're full of wisdom. These are men who have wisdom, who know how to apply God's word to real life. They understand the sayings of the wise. They understand the proverbs. They have fullness of wisdom. They are walking with Christ, and they are men who can be trusted to lead. So, the apostles then appoint these men to this important duty. And I want you to notice something that's very interesting. These men who are all appointed, all of them have Greek names. Did you see that? All of them have Greek names, and some of them were told specifically that they are Hellenists. This one is Nicolaus, he's a proselyte of Antioch. So he actually comes from it. But all of these men have Greek names, which means that this is, even in the appointing of these men, they started meeting the church unity issue. The church decided, okay, these Hellenists are feeling marginalized. Let's appoint seven men who are Hellenists to this duty. It's a wonderful thing that the church in Jerusalem did here to solve a benevolence issue, a practical issue, a church unity issue. And what was the result of appointing these deacons? I want you to see it, verse 7. And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. Why does Luke right here tell us that, right after telling us that the church appointed deacons, he then tells us that the church increased more? This Luke here clearly is tying the growth of the church here directly to the fact that the church appointed deacons. The church is able to grow, the gospel is able to reach more people because the church has appointed deacons. We must think carefully about this, dear Heritage Baptist. As we add more deacons to our church, we're not just doing some political, on-the-side, interesting church governance work. What we are doing is necessary for us to fulfill our mission. We need to have a solid, full of wisdom, full of the Holy Spirit, full of good repute diaconate for us as a church to do what the Lord has called us to. So, how can we summarize what the deacons' function is from what we have seen in Acts chapter 6? Well, let me give you three ideas that clearly come out of this text. First, and largely foremost, deacons are pastoral assistants. Deacons our pastoral assistants. They free the pastors from the practical tasks that need to be done so that the pastors can focus on studying God's word, preaching God's word, praying God's word. You see this? They are primarily pastoral assistants. They are there to enable the pastors to focus on their tasks so that they can do these other necessary, good, and biblical tasks that somebody has to do. But it would be a distraction for the pastors to do them. I've heard a number of stories of pastors, especially, you know, when they plant churches, who are exhausted and finished, and the end product on Sunday, the sermon, or even just the counseling ministry and the evangelism ministry is lacking because they are busy running around doing a lot of necessary and good things. See, they are primarily pastoral assistants. And I'd tell you this just to show you how important that idea is as a primary. A man by the name of Alexander Strauch, who is really over the many years now, for decades, has been an authority on how the church is to be organized. He's done a lot of work in studying eldership and deacons and all of this. Alexander Strauch, who's spent decades in church ministry, studying church ministry and studying research on the Greek language, wrote a book in 1992. The New Testament Deacon, the Minister of Mercy. And in that book, in 1992, he argued that deacons are ministers of mercy. That deacons are ministers of the tangible needs of the church. However, in 2017, 25 years later, he released a new book titled Paul's Vision for Deacons, Assisting the Elders with the Care of God's Church, in which he says he has changed his view on what deacons are based on the latest Greek language research. He now argues that deacons are primarily pastoral assistants and not primarily ministers of mercy. This is what he says, and I'm going to just read his quote here. He says this: based on the newest lexical research, I contend that we should translate the Greek word diakonai in 1 Timothy 3:8, not as deacons or servants, but as assistants. This translation tells us immediately the role of the diakonai and fits well with the preceding context regarding the elders. These officials are designated diakonai, assistants, because of their close and dependent relationship with the overseers. Clarence Agin says a similar thing. He says, Paul here in 1 Timothy chapter 8 is thinking of a role that is involved being simultaneously in authority and under authority. Under the authority of the elders, that is why you have the elders come first in 1 Timothy chapter 3, but having authority over the congregation to carry out certain tasks as needed. These deacon/assistants work closely with the elders to relieve them of many duties so that the elders can concentrate more fully on teaching and leading the church as delegated representatives/agents of the elders. Deacons exercise authority and supervision within the congregation. So all of that is to say that even people who have studied this subject for decades, and of course this idea has always been there, that they are pastoral assistants, but certainly this one man who's spent so much time studying this subject has now come to say that it's actually the primary job of deacons, and that's certainly been understood that way by many people over the course of church history. So primarily their task is to free up the elders. Second, we see that deacons are ministers of the tangible needs of the church. So it might not be the primary thing, but it certainly is an important thing. It might not be the primary thing that they're there for, but it certainly is a key part of their work. They are the ministers of the tangible needs in the church. This means that they are constantly alert, Okay? The deacon is constantly alert to any practical needs in the church, and they seek to apply godly wisdom in providing for those needs. This is who we're looking for. We're looking for someone who is alert to the needs, practical needs, of the different groups and different people among us, and try and seeks and works to meeting those needs practically. And third, from this text, we have seen that deacons are agents of practical church unity. We have unity achieved for us in the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't foster unity, we have it. It's achieved for us by the Lord Jesus Christ. You and I are united together in the Lord Jesus Christ, whatever we look like. But the reality is that we are told that we have to maintain it. We have to maintain it in the bond of peace, as Paul says in Ephesians chapter 4. We have to maintain, we have to do work to maintain practically the unity that we have. And deacons are the church's agents for that. The deacons are looking to see where is that disunity practically, because somebody is being left out and somebody is getting more. What demographic perhaps do we need to do certain things for? They are looking to ensure that nobody in the church, because of any particular demographic, feels marginalized. The deacon that we're looking for is someone who is alert. So you have to understand this. No one in the church should feel marginalized or not represented because they specifically fall in a particular demographic. A student in our church shouldn't feel left out of church activities because they are a student and do not have their own money to come and attend. If they are a part of our church, that we should do all that we can to ensure that they participate in church activities. A mother of young children or a mother of an infant should not feel like she is not considered in church life. We need to make sure we have creche, we have things, we provide different practical, and so that mothers in church who are nursing little babies, who are caring for the little running around, little infant, sort of toddlers who are running around, to ensure that they are cared for, to ensure that they see that they are being considered in how the church does things. For the sake of the unity of the church, nobody in our church should ever be overlooked. No one should ever be overlooked. Nobody should ever be put to the side. Nobody should fall underneath the bus. Everyone should feel and see practically that they are being considered, even if they just because they belong to a specific demographic group. And the diaconate is designed for that purpose. The deacons are always looking practically for the different groups and different situations and different circumstances to see how the church unity can be maintained practically. So, what does that look like in a context like ours, here at Heritage, here in Johannesburg? What does that look like? For a deacon, it would mean perhaps it would look like managing teams. Which teams do we need in the church to solve which problems? What problems are there? Which teams do we need? How do we organize that? How do we manage the teams to ensure that people are not exhausted and overextended? Certain people, for example, something that's on my heart at the moment is, you know, the ladies who serve and crash. They have to sacrifice the full Sunday to serve mothers in the church so that the mothers in the church and mothers and fathers of small children can actually come and sit here and be in the service. They have to do that, but imagine how burdening it is if you have to miss two Sunday services every month. If you have to miss two Sunday, if you have to miss this experience of sitting down here every month, and you're missing it often and often and always, we need to consider, the deacons would be looking to say, okay, how can we ensure that those who are serving in creche come as infrequently as possible to serve in creche? So perhaps they come once every 6 weeks. Right now, that's the goal we're working towards. Just once in 6 weeks. If we can get there, at least you know that there's a full month where somebody's getting the means of grace. They're coming in, they're following along, we're going through whatever book of the Bible, and they're following along for the time, and then they'll sacrifice one Sunday. That's just one particular example of a ministry that needs that kind of to consider who's being overburdened, who's always now exhausted because when they come to church, they need to be looking at certain things. That's the kind of thing. That's the kind of thing that a deacon does. A deacon is always looking to see that everybody is fine. They identify lasting ways to assist with the tangible needs of those among us. Deacons sit and say, okay, we've got so many students coming from Wits, so many students coming, some people coming from town. What's a lasting solution for them? We need to buy a church bus. Maybe we need to enlist more people to serve. We need to find a lasting solution. If somebody is out of work, somebody got fired perhaps by, you know, in a particular situation, and that person needs to be helped for a particular season, the deacons come alongside that person and say, okay, let's see, what can we do? How can we assist you? Let's look at your budget. Let's try and find a lasting way to help you. Deacons are always doing that kind of thing. They serve in our finance committee. They basically, essentially manage our finances as a church. They give financial advice and assistance to those who need it. And practical advice and different things in the church to those who need it. If there is a widow in our church who needs somebody to mow the lawn and she has no idea how to handle that, the deacons is the person that she goes to. There are many practical and tangible needs in our church that need this office to be strengthened and full of wise and godly men. Right now, of course, you've heard, you know, I mean, I'm just listing other things here. We busy getting heaters. The deacons are in charge of that. Blankets. Poor G yesterday had to go to Rustenburg, but he rushed to go buy more blankets because he saw how cold it was, to buy more blankets so that those who are sitting outside, nobody's without a blanket. And then he had to rush back. He had to rush to my house before he can go to Rustenburg, and that added. So all of these things, you see, these people, G and Mashwane, their task is always just looking. They're always just looking to see what can be done, considering what's going on in the church right now, so that nobody feels left out. The ones who are sitting outside because of COVID and all of this, we must make sure that they have what they need. They're buying two more heaters so that they are warm outside, that they have blankets, and we have a speaker out there so they can hear God's word. Are you seeing the idea? So that Michael and I can focus on reading God's word, studying God's word, pouring time into God's word, evangelizing people, studying and praying for the church every week as we do, thinking of specific issues, doing counseling, so that we are free to do that task. That's what it looks like in our context. But as we saw, and I want to say this, like we saw in those other texts, all of us are called to deacon in some way, right? All of us. Even though we elect specific people to this office, we all participate in serving one another for the benefit of the kingdom. We are all called to serve for the unity of the church in many little practical ways, just as the Lord Jesus served us. We serve one another because Jesus first served us. We deacon one another because Jesus first deaconed us. For our holistic well-being, you have to think about this. For our holistic well-being, to unite us to Himself in one body, the Lord Jesus Christ died for us. He is indeed the chief pastor. He is the senior pastor, but He is also the senior servant. He is the senior deacon. You'll remember in Isaiah that He is seen as the servant of God, the suffering servant of God who will bring justice and salvation to God for God's people. This suffering servant, the Lord Jesus, suffered and died on behalf of His people. And because of His example, we give of ourselves to serve one another. Well, that is what the function of deacons is. Those three things. They're pastoral assistants, they're ministers of the tangible needs, and they are agents of practical church unity. That's the function. Now, who are they? What do they look like? Who do we elect? Who are they? What are their characteristics? Come with me now, again, back to our text, 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 8. And now Paul is going to, in one sense, double-click on the qualifications that were given by the apostles in Acts chapter 6. The apostles just said, the apostles said, choose men of good repute, full of the Holy Spirit and of the wisdom, But Paul now expands that even further and more practically. He says this, deacons likewise must be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain. Here, Paul expands what we have seen, and he goes into specific details. So let's look at each of these words, and because these words are important for us to understand so that we can know whom we are to nominate and elect as a church. The first word there is, deacons, last word, must be dignified. Dignified. Worthy of respect. Reverent. Serious. That's the meaning of that word. Reverent. Serious. This person commands respect, to be revered, of good reputation among the people. This person is honorable. This person doesn't act in childish ways. This person does not have questionable actions in their life. This person stays away from even the appearance of evil. This person conducts himself about others so that even there's not even an appearance of evil. This is a dignified person. His speech is seasoned with salt. His life is on display, can be characterized as worthy of respect, worthy of emulation. If he is married, his marriage is worthy of respect, worthy of emulation. The way he spends his money is worthy of respect, worthy of emulation. He conducts himself in ways that are full of wisdom. This is who we're looking for. And in one sense, this is an encouragement for all of us to be like this. Wouldn't it be sad for you to be disqualified from being a deacon because you don't meet this? Just like the qualifications for elders, in the same way the qualifications for deacons, we all are to aspire to it. Just because you're not a pastor doesn't mean that now you're allowed to not manage your household well. We all are aspiring to maturity. This is a picture of a mature man, a person who is mature in the Lord Jesus Christ. We all should be aiming to not have an appearance of evil in the way we conduct ourselves. You know, there's a childish thinking that is prevalent these days that it doesn't matter what other people think about me, I should just do me. Well, let me tell you, that's extremely childish thinking. The Bible goes against it often and always. We must stay away from what appears to be evil. What other people think of us matters. For somebody to become an elder in the church, they need to be well thought of, not just by people in the church, but by outsiders. If somebody's to be a church, if we want to elect another elder to be an elder in our church, we have to go to his boss. We have to go to his neighbors. We have to just try and see and ensure that this person is well thought of by outsiders. You see, so there's none of this, I'll just do myself. If you don't think I'm dignified, well, that's your problem. No, that's childish thinking. Christians mature, full of wisdom, understanding that what other people see matters in God's mind. Dignified. Second, not double-tongued. Not double-tongued. The literal rendering here is not inconsistent speech, which means consistent speech. Not insincere. Not hypocritical. This is who we're looking for. Francis Fenelon was the court preacher for King Louis IV of France in the 17th century. One Sunday, when the king and his attendants and his entourage arrived at the church for their regular service, no one else was there on Sunday morning except the preacher. King Louis turns to the preacher and says, "What does this mean?" And then Francis Fenelon replied, "I told everyone that you would not come to church today, so that your majesty might see who serves God in truth and who is here to flatter the king." So he entered the church and nobody was there because nobody was there truthfully for God. They were all there to be seen to be there by the king. This is not who we're looking for. We're not looking for a hypocritical person, a person who's double-tongued, who speaks this way one side, and on the other side is speaking a different way. You've got one face with this group of people and the other face with this other group of people. That is not a mature Christian. But like I'm saying, we all want to be like this, yeah? We all want to work at this. Don't be a hypocrite. Don't put on masks. Don't be double-tongued. Don't say you'll do something and not do it. Don't be this person who's trying to put on a show. Be a sincere, straightforward person who focuses your mind on what is ahead, the Lord Jesus Christ and His kingdom. Well, thirdly, our deacon must not be, we're told here, not addicted to much wine. It means, literally what it says is, this person does not pay attention to much wine, to the dulling of the senses. This is someone who prizes always being in their right mind. This person is not controlled by substances or any external stimulants, but rather this person is controlled by the Spirit of God through the Word of God. What you must understand about this deacon that we're looking for is this, that he does not live for the thrill. He does not live for highs. He is not enslaved to chasing the highs of life. Rather, he is measured and he is always in his consistent right mind. How can he serve us as a church if it happens that you have a need and you call him at night and he's slurring his speech and drunk? You see, this is not the kind of person we want to serve us. We want a kind of person that we can rely upon, who's always in his right mind, always thinking clearly, always who understands the truth and the future and what God has for us, and understands that this is not a time to be playing games. It's not a time to be wasting time getting drunk and living for a high and being enslaved to a high, being enslaved to a substance. This is a person who understands that we need to go forward in the Lord Jesus Christ and we need to serve his body. Finally, we're told here that this person is not greedy. You see there at the end, verse 8, not greedy for dishonest gain. Not greedy for dishonest gain. We are looking for someone who has a proven track record of not being shady when it comes to money. Not being shady when it comes to money. This is not a corrupt person. If this person is a policeman, he has a track record of not taking bribes. If he's known, or if somebody catches him taking a bribe, if it's his thing to take bribes, he's immediately disqualified because it shows that he's greedy for dishonest gain. If he has a company, this man, if he has a company, he doesn't run it dishonestly, doesn't cheat his taxes, doesn't run around cutting corners, bribing, doing things here and there. This is a man who is not greedy for dishonest gain. If he is an employee, he doesn't lie to his employers on his timesheets so that he can get paid more than he worked for. This is a person who is walking on the straight and narrow. When it comes to money, the money that he has worked for, or it's been given to him, but in all of it, the money that he has, he got it in the right and biblical way. He did not cheat anybody or crow anybody out of it. That's what we're looking for. This is someone, the person that we're looking for, is someone who is greedy, not for dishonest gain, but for the well-being of others. That's who we're looking for. Someone who is selfless rather than selfish. This is someone who wants the good of others, who wants to ensure that everybody is taken care of and not just trying to look at how much he can stuff his own pockets. Because we're going to trust him with our money as a church, you understand? We're going to trust this person with our money. So if we trust a person with our money that we give our offerings, if we trust this person with our money, and he has a track record of being greedy, a fraudster, we will only have ourselves to blame. So we need to watch it. We need to think about this. Or at least we must not have any evidence that says that this person lives that way, at least, at the very least. So that's who they are. That's their character. These are the characteristics. And just quickly now, just before we close, I want to look at the last two things. Firstly, secondly, in verse 9, we're told what they believe. Look at verse 9. They must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. I like how Calvin translates this verse. Calvin retranslates this verse and says this: holding to the pure doctrine of religion, and that from the heart, with a sincere fear of God. A sincere, a heartfelt, deep in the chest, fear of God. This person is the same in private as he is in public. It's hard for us sometimes to know what people are like in private, but certainly there are definitely a lot of indicators that we can see. This is someone who holds fast to the faith from his inner man. He holds the whole counsel of God, and in the same way, he lives it out sincerely. Calvin explains it this way: thus, Paul wishes that deacons should be well instructed in the mystery of the faith. And the mystery of the faith just means the gospel. Because although they do not hold the office of teaching, yet it would be exceedingly absurd to hold a public office in the church while they are ill-informed in the Christian faith. More especially, since they must frequently be laid under the necessity of administering advice and consolation, if they choose to not neglect their duties. This person is going to have people come to talk to him. He's going to have to apply God's word. This person must understand the mystery of the faith. If somebody comes to you wanting wisdom about how to handle their finances, you must know where to go to in the scriptures. Don't now start be opening up Revelation. Let's see now. You wanna budget. Revelation, the beast, 666. Make sure you've got 667 and then you're fine. No, this is somebody who understands the mystery of the faith and knows how to apply it to other people. It's not necessarily a teacher, but certainly somebody who must know the mystery of the faith. And moreover, he must also understand the gospel's implications. This person understands the difference between one who is dead in their sin and one who is alive in Christ. He knows that unregenerate people are manipulative, and so he should be careful around them with church's finances. If there's somebody who's not born again, he must know that this person needs to be dealt with caution. He also knows, on the same breath, that ministry requires a certain level of risk, and we will sometimes get burned in the effort to show grace. He knows when to be suspicious and when to show grace. This is a man who understands the gospel and how it is to be applied. But not only does he know the gospel as it relates to the people that he will minister to, he also knows the gospel for himself. He understands that the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. He understands that the gospel is changing him and that he should have a clear conscience before God. This is not a person who plays hide and seek with God. This is a person who understands that because Jesus has appeared and died and rose again, he can live a life of service to him without fear of punishment. Someone who knows how to apply the gospel to himself. You understand what it means to have a clear conscience before God? Does it mean that you don't sin? No. It means that you understand the gospel. The gospel means my sins are forgiven. If I am caught in a sin, if I sin, I deal with it. I repent in the way that I should. I make restitution when I need to. And then I move on with my life because the Lord Jesus Christ has appeared. That is what it is to have a clear conscience before God. I don't sit here and wallow, oh, I can't serve because I'm so horrible, because I'm like this. No. I repent, I deal with the sin, and then I believe the promise in 1 John chapter 1 that he is faithful and just to forgive me my sins if I confess them to him. A person who truly understands the gospel Not this person who has a deficient understanding of the gospel, of the mystery of the faith. And then thirdly, so that's a second. So we've seen in verse 8 what they are and who they are. In verse 9, we've seen what they believe. They hold to the mystery of the gospel. And then here, thirdly, in verse 10, we are now told how these deacons are to be appointed. Look at verse 10. And let them also be tested first. Then let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless. In verse 10, Paul sets out a modus operandi for how they are to be appointed. Now, there are a number of differences on how this process works from church to church, because Paul doesn't, again, go into much detail. But there's something that's very clear from this text. And that is, before deacons are ordained, what must be done to them? They must be tested. There must be a testing period. They need to be given responsibilities and then observe to see if they've proved themselves blameless in their tasks. What this practically looks like here at Heritage is that the members send their deacon nominations to the elders, and if the elders agree that those men's characters qualify them for the diaconate, the elders then give those men some responsibilities to see if those men prove themselves. And only those men who have proven themselves blameless will then be ordained. This is why this is a bit of a longer process. It will take some months from now, as we are receiving your nominations, it will take some months for us to come to a point of ordaining anyone, because people need to be given responsibilities, observed in how they're tested in their work, see if the church is benefiting because of their work, and then from that point onwards, then ordained in this office. That's what Paul says. But you might be asking yourself, why must they be tested? Why does Paul want them to be tested? Because the church needs them to serve well. The church is seriously, hopelessly, you can say, dependent on their deacons. We need deacons who will serve well. The church is not a place, hear me, dear Christians, the church is not a place to give people positions as participation trophies. You don't just say, no, shame, he'll be fine, give it to him. No. No, we need things to work. Things must work. The church needs excellence. Paul frequently says this. He says this about pastors, right? He commands Timothy to do his best to present himself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. When it comes to the church, we don't just do things, oh, let's do them haphazardly. Everybody in the church, as they serve, needs to serve with excellence. So we can't put somebody in a position who's either corrupt or is lazy for the task. It's the same standard that elders have to prove themselves constantly that they are doing the work. The deacons have the same standard. They are to show themselves blameless. They are to do their work with the utmost integrity, and then they will be ordained. But again, dear church, I want to close on this. Remember, we are called to serve one another. You remember this? We saw this right at the beginning. We're all called to deacon. And so as we serve one another, this is a call for us to serve each other with distinction. Serve God's people in the little ways that you serve them. Serve them well. Serve them with distinction. Now, in many ways, we're not a business, right? We're not a business, so we don't have KPIs and all of this in that way. But in many ways, if the auxiliary ministries of the church don't work well, we feel it, don't we? Right now, as I'm talking, if the sound were to just go off, all of you would turn around and look at Joe. Right? Because we need the sound to work. And so Joe, as he serves us in this way, he needs to serve us well. Those who are at home on the stream, they need the stream to work cleanly so that they can worship, because they are hindered at the moment from coming. We need to serve one another with distinction, with excellence, with blamelessness. Don't serve in a blameless way. If you have committed to a ministry in the church, commit to it. Give yourself of it. Spend time thinking about how to improve that ministry. If you are on the roster to serve, ensure that you serve well. That means that you show up. Don't just remember at 8 a.m. on Sunday morning, oh yeah, I'm supposed to be serving. Sorry, I'm not coming. You know, just at least think, okay, no, they need to prepare. They need to perhaps make another plan. So let me tell them as much as I can, as much as it's dependent upon me. Of course, you understand what I'm saying. There's situations that show up, and I'm not talking about those. But I'm just saying that we must not have this just because we're doing something for church to serve God's people. We must then just do it lackadaisical as and when we feel like it. No, we are called to serve God's people, to serve them well, to serve them in a blameless way. Serve well, dear Christian, mindful of Jesus Christ, who serves you well. His death for you lacks absolutely nothing. His death for you was perfect. His intercession for you is blameless. There's no blame on him for not interceding for you. You remember when Samuel said, when we looked at the first part of 1 Samuel, Samuel said, "Far be it from me to sin against God and not pray for you." In the same way, far be it from the Lord Jesus Christ to not intercede for you, to have a lazy day. Ah, he sinned again. Ah, it's fine. I'll pray for him tomorrow. And let me just let him rack it up and then I'll pray for him at the end of the week. No. You see, he serves us well. Jesus Christ serves us well. He doesn't slack in his work, and neither should we as we serve God's people. And I want to just say this to you. If you're here, you're not a Christian, or you want to understand more about Christianity, let me tell you this. If you come to the Lord Jesus Christ, you are coming to a master who will serve you well. You are coming to a master who will take all of your sins away. A master who will bring you and give you life in himself. A master who is kind and good. You're not just coming to some boss somewhere. You're coming to the maker of the universe who serves his people with distinction. Come to him. Come and have life in the man Jesus Christ. Let's pray.